So from 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to read the first verses of this chapter. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of all the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Eth-Anim, which is the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the tabernacle. The priests and the Levites brought them up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place, in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever. Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with the mouth of my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people of Israel.' Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he will build the temple for my name.' So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised. And I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And there I have made a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Significant that Solomon refers to the Ten Commandments as the Lord's covenant. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all at the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive." Well, Solomon goes on to continue with a masterly prayer in most of the rest of the chapter. And then, of course, at the beginning of chapter 9, God the Lord appears to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him before, and charged him to indeed continue following him. Sadly, Solomon didn't. As you know, he followed many strange wives and other things which led him astray. But that's something of the account given there. Now, I hope you'll keep this chapter open. I'm going to refer to a number of verses this evening, but we will look at a number of other verses in this chapter, some that I haven't read. It's too long a chapter to read the whole chapter this evening. But that gives you at least a flavour and a bit of the background of it. And I want us this evening to learn from this Old Testament event some characteristics of true biblical worship. As it's defined or as it's illustrated here, particularly in the words of Solomon in his prayer. So we will look at other verses later on in this chapter as well when we get to them. But first, we need to ask the question, what is true worship? Now, I don't know whether you have seen the books that fairly recently published by the Banner of Truth Trust. Ian Murray, a year or two ago, did a biography of Archibald Brown, who was the minister who founded the East London Tabernacle in London, a church where later Paul Tucker was the minister. Some of you, I think, know Paul Tucker. He's now in glory. My good friend and colleague who I was at Bible College with was there also, Steve Brady, the Reverend Dr. Steve Brady. And at the moment, Dr. Kenneth Brownell is the minister. He's been the minister for a good many years. But after Archibald Brown had been the minister there, he then, for a brief time, was actually minister at Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was, before eventually he died. Well, Ian Murray wrote a biography of him. And since then, two books have been published by the Banner of some of Archibald Brown's sermons. Not as many are around as those of Spurgeon's, and of course he was a little bit later than Spurgeon. He founded the East London Tabernacle, and he was minister there from 1867 to 1896, so he overlapped with Spurgeon, but he was a younger man than Spurgeon. And on the 6th of September 1891, actually at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he was the minister still at East London Tabernacle then, but he visited the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and he preached a sermon on worship. Not from this particular passage, as it so happens, in fact, from the passage that, God willing, we'll be looking at next week. But he made a number of interesting points, and he reminded his hearers that we need to start, when we come to the whole matter of worship, with what the literal meaning of the word worship is, or translated in our Bibles. Now, there are a number of words that are used, but the word that is most commonly used is to means literally to bow yourself down. And that, when it's used in the Bible, is always used with the sense of much more than just simply bowing the body down. In fact, in some occasions it's used where clearly there wasn't a bowing of the body, but there was a bowing of the spirit and of the heart and of the mind, submission to God. We come across phrases like this: they bowed their heads and worshipped. And literally, if you're going to translate that literally, literalistically, that would be they bowed their heads and then they bowed themselves. And that's the sense of the word worship that's used in that way. Now, it's possible to bow the head, but not to bow ourselves. And that's one of the reasons why we sang that hymn a moment or two ago from Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. That's a picture of reverence, of coming in a reverent way. Now, dear friends, I'm not in any way saying that we don't come in a reverent way. I'm sure we do. And as we come in our prayers, that I'm sure is very much the attitudes of our heart and mind. But that's the meaning behind the word worship. Now, we read, of course, in the Bible, we read in the book of Daniel, that Daniel kneeled and prayed. Here, Solomon stood and prayed. David, significantly, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, sat before the Lord and prayed. So posture is not necessarily significant. Now, some people find it convenient to kneel down. And there are certain times, I don't regularly and always kneel when I pray, but there are some times when I feel constrained to kneel because maybe there's something particularly on my heart, some particular burden, some particular care, and maybe if on my own I feel that I actually want to kneel. You can pray at any time. I hope, normally speaking, we close our eyes when we pray, but we don't have to close our eyes. I do, perhaps not so much now because, today I've just come back from London and I've come on the train, and up here it's actually quite convenient to use the train because, as you know, if you're going down to London, you can get to London in 2 hours on the train. I don't think you can do that in the car in that time. Well, not unless you break the speed limit and all the roads are clear. Even so, I don't know that you could do it in 2 hours, but there we are. But there are times when I do a lot of driving. And there are times when I drive on my own, and particularly when we were down in Cornwall, I would sometimes have to drive up to London for meetings, and there it was more convenient to do that than use the train. And I wasn't a senior citizen in those days, so I didn't get cheap train tickets. and I would drive up to London, and and often if I'm on my own, if Liz is not there or the family is not there, I'm on my own. I often find that's a useful opportunity to pray for people and situation. Now, clearly, I'm not going to close my eyes when I'm driving, you understand. But we can come in reverence to God. The Lord looks upon our hearts, don't we? And I think it's significant that we have these different postures, as it were, described in the Bible and clearly defined, demonstrating, I think, that posture is not significant. And the whole point of the phrase, let us bow down and worship, worship meaning to bow the self down, is the bowing of our inner selves before the Lord our God. Now, that's not always a matter of words. It can be. Singing hymns is good, obviously, and we sang a hymn about worship this evening. Praying is good and it's right and proper. Reading God's word is good and proper. It's right we do those things. But sometimes we can be silent before God and worship. I love those words in Romans 8. I find them very comforting, actually, where we read the Spirit himself breathes. I'm just trying to think of the literal. I think the word means to breathe with us, as it were, with words that cannot be expressed. Groans with us, I think the Authorized says. Groans with us. You know the verse I'm talking of in Romans 8. Intercedes for us in that way, breathing through our prayers, as it were. And even in silence, we can worship the Lord, can't we? See, this has much to do with our hearts, with our souls, before the Almighty, ever-living God. And let me just quote these words from Archibald Brown in that sermon. I think this is very helpful. He reminds us that true worship is the recognition of the sovereignty and the reality of the sovereignty of God. He says this. He writes, this is written in the book. He said it. It is comparatively easy to surrender oneself to enthusiasm. Let there be a mighty shout of praise, such as would fill this building, and he would be a strangely stolid soul who remained unmoved. Yes, it is not difficult to be moved by enthusiasm. And it is not a very high experience either to be led to break out in a note of praise. But oh, brothers and sisters, to bend the will, to bow myself, this is no easy achievement. For me to sing ecstatically about the greatness, the glory, and the majesty of God, and yet not to be surrendered to him, is not worship. I may sing like a seraph of him who rules and does as he wills, but if my proud heart is not in absolute submission to his will, I know nothing whatever of the meaning of the word worship. No proud, no self-satisfied, no proud, no self-satisfied, no God-contending spirit can worship. So long as self lifts up its head, there is no worship. Well, here in 1 Kings 8, we see described Solomon's worship at the dedication of the temple. Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived. Let's learn a little from his wisdom, but don't let's make his mistakes. Now, it's very significant, isn't it, that we read, and what I thought I would do is read most of his prayer. But in the end, I thought, well, I'm going to quote from the prayer later on, and if you have your Bibles open, you'll see the connection as we get to those verses. But I thought, when I was just thinking about this just an hour or so ago, I thought, no, I think I will read the earlier part of the chapter, because it reminds us what happened. This is an incredible thing, isn't it? They came into the temple and nothing was in the ark apart from the tablets of stone, referred to as the covenant. And when the priests came out, the cloud of God's presence filled the house of the Lord. The Shekinah glory rested upon them. In such a sense that this priest couldn't even stand to minister. What an amazing thing that would be if God came down upon us with such power that we were, as it were, silenced before him. We couldn't continue, as it were, because the presence of the glory of God rested upon us. Now, there are, of course, occasions when that happens in times of revival. And I think there are times sometimes when God blesses us in other ways with his presence in an amazing way. I don't know that I've ever experienced anything quite like this, but I've certainly had rare occasions when I've known something of the sense of the presence of God. And they're very precious and very wonderful. And as I think I've said before, it's probably a good job it doesn't happen too often, because otherwise we get familiar with it. When I say it, that means the experience. I don't mean you understand. Now, Solomon was a strange character. He had tremendous advantages, and he shows great spirituality at times. But he spent more time and more effort and more money on building his own palace than he did on the house of the Lord. Did he have his priorities right? He began so well, but he got his priorities wrong. And you would have thought that after an experience like this, when the presence of the Lord is so wonderfully felt, and Solomon responds in verse 12, as we read, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever." Surely, with such a glorious display of God, you would think that he would be devoted to God for the rest of his life. But sadly, it was downhill from now on, from Solomon, from now on onwards. See, great spiritual experiences don't inoculate us against failing or falling. The basis of our worship is the covenant relationship through grace. I confess to my shame, I hadn't actually noticed until we read it just now that there is that reference to the tablets of stone being the covenant in covenantal terms. Now, I know that the Ten Commandments are part of God's covenantal dealings with his people, but I'd forgotten or hadn't registered that is actually referred to here in that way in this passage. The basis of our worship is the covenant relationship we have through grace. It's through the work of Christ. Salvation is of the Jews, our Lord says in John 4:22. What is he saying there? He's not saying that the Jews have the right way of worship. No, he's saying salvation is of the Jews. It comes from the Messiah, from David's royal line. And only the Lord Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, the true Jew, we might say, the true Savior of mankind. Now, I think this chapter is most important in our understanding of true worship. What is the situation here? Well, the temple is complete. The Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. The days of the tabernacle in the wilderness are over. The wanderings are over. Here's a new beginning. But this is the same God. This is the same God. God has not changed. But sadly, under Solomon, subtly, their attitude to God and his house did change. And in spite of Solomon's divided loyalties, this was the summit of his worship. This was the pinnacle. And that's why I think it's so important, because I believe there are a number of lessons and applications we can learn from these things today. Let me just give you one or two of them here. Why is this? Well, firstly, we ask this. Why is this? Well, Solomon gives us the answer in verse 23. He says, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or in earth beneath like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts." There is no God like our God. That's vitally important, but tremendously comforting. There is no God like our God. There is no God apart from our God, because there's only one true and living God. All the gods of the nations are idols. This is the living God. There is no God like our God. So what does he do? Well, here are a number of things that God does. Firstly, God fulfills his promises. Now, Solomon recognizes that. Look, just cast your eye on a number of verses. Look at verse 12. Solomon spoke, "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." That was the promise that God had made to David. But he said Solomon would do it. And this is God's promise fulfilled in Solomon. Verse 15. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it," saying, and then he goes on to illustrate it. Here is Solomon convinced that God fulfills his promises. Verse 20. "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. For will God indeed dwell on the earth? Let your word come true." Well, in many ways it had already come true, but let it continue to come true. Demonstrate that this is the case. Verse 24 and 25. "You have kept what my servant David, my father, you have kept what you promised to your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised, saying, 'You shall not fail to have a man as to sit before me on the throne of Israel.'" And then in verse 56, Solomon turns to the assembly. And he says, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." Now that is very significant, because back in the book of Joshua, probably the most important verse in the book of Joshua, are these words in chapter 21 and verses 44 and 45. Now, I know there are important verses in Joshua, but these are probably the most important for what is happening at the time when Joshua speaks. The Lord has given to Israel all the land. They're there. They've got it. They've conquered it. God, the land has been apportioned. Verse 44 of Joshua 21. "The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now that's the New King James translation. The word in the Hebrew is, "Not a word failed of all the good words which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel." There's a pun on the word "word." And what Joshua is saying is, here you are. You are now in the promised land. You are now apportioned. The land is apportioned and given to you. God's word in every precise detail has been fulfilled. God, not a word, not one jot, not one tittle, as it were, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord of any good word which the Lord had spoken to Israel. And Solomon, I believe, or at least the way it's given to us in our English versions, and if you look at the Hebrew as well, Solomon is taking up that very thought here in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. There has not failed one word of all his good promise. And he is echoing those words of Joshua in that way. God fulfills his promises. Well, God not only fulfills his promises, secondly, God honors his word. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 9. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel. The ark didn't contain God, but it contained the Ten Commandments. It contained his word. Isn't it wonderful, my friends? God's word is all we need. Everything for life and godliness is here in this word. It is absolutely sufficient. Solomon refers to that, of course, in verse 26, when he says, "Let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David." He is preparing the way for the statement he makes a little bit later. And in verses 57 to 58, after he has said that word about not failed, well, not one word failed in verse 56, which we saw, verse 57, "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers." The word of God. You know how Psalm 119 takes commandments, statutes, judgments, precepts, and all of these, speaking of the word of God. God's word is all that we need. Solomon recognizes that. If only he'd remembered that. So God fulfills his promises. God honors his word. Thirdly, God hears prayer. God hears prayer. God hears public prayer, and he hears personal prayer. Public prayer, verse 23, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth beneath." Solomon is praying in public. He is beginning the public praying to God. And verse 28, "Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today." He's doing this publicly and openly. For at the end of verse 29, "My name shall be there that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes towards this place." He's doing this publicly. "And may you hear the supplication," verse 30, "of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place." This is public prayer. 47 to 48. "When they come to themselves in the land where they were carried captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and done wrong.'" Verse 48, "And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive and pray to you toward their land which you gave their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for their name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause." Public prayer. One time when I was in St. Ives, this wasn't a church member, it was somebody who was on holiday, came up to me after the morning service, and I may have told you this before, I don't know, but rebuked me violently for leading the church in public prayer. He said, "You are disobeying the word of God." I said, what on earth are you talking about? They said, "Well, the Lord said you're to pray in secret. Haven't you read Matthew's gospel?" Well, yes, all right. My friend, I'm sure none of you have that kind of stupid and foolish advice. Well, it was a she, actually. Yeah. Be careful, Ernie, this is being recorded. Bless you. No, but people have got some strange ideas. One of the things I learned when I was in St. Ives, particularly because we had so many holiday makers, you get all kinds of crackpots coming along. And they would come to the word of God, and they would twist the word of God to suit themselves, and they would justify what they were saying or what they were doing because they'd misunderstood or misapplied the word of God. My friends, we are to pray in public. We are to lead the people of God in public. Public prayer is important. Now, we could say that in the prayer meeting, as we meet for prayer here, this is private because it's a private meeting in a sense. Well, not private, but it's a meeting of the church, and we're praying with one another round the throne of grace. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is to be public prayer, public worship of God. This is part of our public worship, public prayer. But then Solomon refers to personal prayer in this as well. And personal prayer is also important. And there are people, maybe the opposite of this person in St. Ives, who argued like this in St. Ives, say not a member of the church in St. Ives at all, she was a visitor, but who argue that because we pray in public and because they go to church and because they pray, that's all they need to do. But personal prayer is also significant. Look at verse 18, for example. The Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. That was David's heart prayer to God. Now, if we go back into 1 Chronicles and into 2 Samuel, we'll see that where David prays to God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God comes to him with his great covenant message, that great Davidic covenant, David sits before the Lord and he prays. And it seems from the context that he was on his own. He was praying personally. Verses 31 and 32. When anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked, bringing his way upon his head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. When anyone comes, when anyone sins and comes, brings confession, hear. Verse 38, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive an act. So come individually. And verse 42 speaks of the foreigner who comes and prays. The foreigner, verse 41, who is not of your people, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you. An amazing thing here is Solomon recognizing that the work of God is for Jews and Gentiles, the foreigner. Where does God hear our prayer? Solomon makes it abundantly clear that God hears in heaven, his dwelling place. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God is remote. God is not restricted to temples or buildings. Chapter 8, verse 30 refers to that. 32, 34, 36, 39, 43, 45, 49 all have this phrase, hear from heaven. Hear from heaven. Your dwelling place. Listen to our prayers. Fancy coming to God and say, look, God, Lord, listen to my prayer. Do you ever pray like that? Well, why not? Come with boldness to the throne of grace. God loves to hear his people pray, loves to see them come with boldness. And maybe the heavens seem to be brass above you. Well, yeah, you know, please, you understand, in a reverent way, we have the right to say to God as his children, Lord, listen, listen. Don't come to him like perhaps our children might come to us and say, Dad, you're not listening. Because he is listening. So we don't come quite like that. But we can certainly come and say, Lord, listen, listen, hear my prayer. In fact, surely when we come and pray like that, we're doing that. We're doing just that. How wonderful that this God hears us. Isn't it amazing? Now, that was a vital principle that Solomon recognized. It's just a shame he forgot it so soon. Well, let me give you, as we tie this up, three aspects of application. Well, we may not get all through all of them, but we'll start them. Firstly, the danger of associating answered prayer with specific circumstances and places. Now, Solomon recognizes this in verse 27. Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Now, actually, this became, it's probably not a particular difficulty for us, but it may be. But it became a particular snare for the children of Israel in the coming days. In fact, it was, by the time of Jeremiah, the greatest snare. They developed a superstitious attachment to the temple. And they thought, well, if this is the temple, then God, and it's still standing, God must be with us because the temple is here and the ark is here and the covenant is here. And so in Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah comes and challenges them. And he says, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And fortunately, you're old enough to remember gramophone records. And you know what happened when there was a scratch on it? It gets stuck and it would go around and get a gramophone record. And it's not the gramophone records got stuck, as it were. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You know the kind of thing, you know, same thing. And you sort of give the arm a jog. You're old enough to know what I mean. Probably couldn't tell young people that because they wouldn't understand with their MP3 players and all the rest of it. But this was like a mantra. This was like a, you know, and they thought because the temple, and Jeremiah had to say, I'm sorry. The fact the temple is here doesn't mean to say God is with you at all. But it's all too easy for us, isn't it, to get attached to buildings or personalities. Great preachers or something like that, or situations or circumstances, instead of God himself. Secondly, the folly of seeking blessing when we are disobedient. Solomon has to learn that when the Lord speaks to him in chapter 9, because he tells him in verses 4 to 9, I won't stop to read them now, but in verses 4 to 9, that you need to walk before me, says God, as your father David walked. And if you don't, then you'll come under judgment and Israel will be cut off. And as I say, from here, from now on, it was downhill all the way for Solomon, because he did not keep close to God as he should have done. He did not keep God's commands in chapter 11. But Solomon loved many foreign wives. That was his undoing. Much outward show, and God gave him much wisdom, but his outward observances and his wisdom did not keep him from falling. And I find that a challenge to myself. Our orthodoxy will not save us. And what are we trusting? I hope our worship is orthodox. I hope that we do act in an orthodox way, but outward worship will not save us. Wisdom and learning will not keep us from sin. Our proud hearts are all too ready to react against God's word. Do you ever quarrel with God? Do you ever ask him why? Not in the spirit of questioning faith like Mary did, but in despair or criticism. Maybe because your will is not fully surrendered to him and his ways with you. I think the Syrophoenician woman is an incredible example to us in the New Testament. She comes as a humble, worshipping soul. She comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord say to her? He says, why should I give food to you, a dog, a Gentile dog? Now, I think if God the Son came to us and called us a dog like that, we would lift our hearts and begin, or heads, and begin to argue, well, hang on a minute, Lord. As soon as we do that, we cease to be a true worshipper. Because self has raised its ugly defiance against the word of God. And it's foolish to seek blessing when we are disobedient or when our selfish hearts are in rebellion against God. And thirdly, I know my time has nearly gone. Let me just finish this rather than try to hang it on. The benefits that flow from those who long for holiness. We won't stop with these. I'll just give you the headings. Here's one. True joy for deliverance by God. Solomon in these verses speak of sacrifices. Chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 8, verses 62 to 64. Deliverance from Egypt. Deliverance from sin. Rescue. Now for us, that's only completed in the fully finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has provided a way of deliverance. What joy. True joy. true joy for deliverance by God, true joy for revelation from God. We've already seen that in God giving his word and his law. Verse 56 speaks of his word. Blessed be the Lord God who has given rest. There has not failed one word of his good promise, the word of God. We have the word of the living God. There is no other word that is sure and certain. What joy there is that God has given us such a perfect revelation. These are some of the benefits. Believe God's word. Take his word to heart. Trust him. Listen to him. What a great God we have. Thirdly, true joy for the sovereignty of God. We see that in the glory of the Lord coming upon the house. And in other ways, Solomon recognizes that here. Power demonstrated, the felt sense of the presence of God, the glory of God upon his people. And all the nations around knew that God was with them. My friends, I think the greatest witness and testimony that we can have in this area is if God were to come down upon us and people in Droylsden would know that God is in this place. I'm not saying that will solve all our problems. But how many people walk past this building and know that on Sundays, God is worshipped? That's one thing, isn't it? That would be great. Joy, as we recognize that God is sovereign. And joy, finally, true joy for obedience to God. Verse 58, that he may incline our hearts to himself. Fancy Solomon praying this and forgetting it so soon. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and the statutes and judgments which he commanded our fathers. Verse 60, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. Are we an obedient people? Verse 61, let your heart therefore be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as it is at this day. My friends, that's a tremendously, wonderfully comforting thing. And yet how sad that Solomon failed so soon. This is the way to know his joy and presence. These are the benefits that flow to those who long for holiness. And this is a tremendous word of advice from Solomon. Well, let's do what Solomon said, not what Solomon did. That's a bad thing for a preacher to say, isn't it? Don't say, do what I say, but don't do what I do. Well, I hope that what we do does bear out what we say, if only Solomon had kept it. And all of this was, and Solomon says this, that God may be glorified, verse 60. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, that there is no other. And that's our greatest desire, isn't it? That God be glorified in all that we do. Well, friends, I'm sorry I've been a bit longer tonight, but I hope that's been helpful.